can open up to the book of Malachi, the great Italian prophet. Actually, it's Malachi. Sorry, guys, it's that naturally Italian for you guys back there. Sorry, Nina. Sorry, Tito. So if you don't know where that is, go to Matthew, then turn back one book, all right? And it's the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last book in our Old Testament. It's not the last book in some of the Old Testaments that are out there, but it is the last book in our Old Testament. This is our last week in the book, in our Minor Prophet Sermon Series. The message that's really been given by these minor prophets have been powerful messages. I know a lot of you like a good book. I like a good book too at times. But there's differences in why we like good books. Some of you like the self-help books, you know, how can I improve myself? Some of you like to get engrossed into just this maybe nonfiction story like a Star Wars book or Harry Potter or whatever it is. Some of you like the historical fiction, maybe something that you get engrossed with as far as like it actually happened in time, but the story may not be actually what happened or so forth. But you like to get engrossed in a book. But I don't know about you, but there are times when I've read a book, and typically this is dealing with maybe self-help books or theological books or something like that, that at the end of when I read it, I was kind of like, I probably could have got all of that in 15 minutes. You know, like I didn't have to read for like 5, 6, maybe a few days, weeks of this book. I probably could have read it and could have been done in 15 minutes and got everything that I needed out of it. Well, I say that because I feel like Malachi is basically like a 15-minute sermon on the Old Testament. It basically sums up all of the Old Testament for us. Now, I'm definitely not saying that you should just read it and not the rest of the Old Testament. No, you should read the entire Old Testament. But you'll find that almost all of the primary Old Testament themes in this book are in this book right here. And so it kind of gives us a good overview of what the Old Testament is all about. And Malachi 3:7 really sums it up. The whole Testament says, from the days of our fathers, you have turned away from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, which we see in Hosea also, says the Lord of armies. Now, furthermore, Malachi's book is the last thing that God says to Israel for the next 400 years. Okay? So, after this, Israel basically enters a time what historians call the silent years, where God just didn't speak to them for these 400 years. And so basically what God tells to Malachi to tell to the Israelites is just going to echo in their hearts for the next 400 years until Christ comes. And so this is what they're still thinking about when Jesus shows up on the scene. So that's why this book is so important to us. So in this book, we're going to see kind of the charge against Israel because it's a minor prophet, so they're telling Israel something that they didn't do right. So we're going to see the charge against Israel, the problem with Israel's unfaithfulness, and then we're going to see God's solution to it all. So first, let's look at the charge against Israel. So let me give you a little context of what's going on around the book of Malachi, all right? It's been around 170 years since Israel has been exiled into captivity into Babylon because of their sin. So it's been 170 years past that, all right? God had promised that their captivity wouldn't be permanent. So after about 70 years, he brought them back to the promised land. And when they came back, they underwent this kind of national revival because, you know, after you've been in captivity for that long, you're like, yeah, we're ready to turn a new page. Like, we're ready to follow you, God. And so this revival was brought out, and all these reforms to leadership happened, which were led by Ezra and Nehemiah, which is what we see in the Old Testament. But within a generation, those reforms had really stopped. They stopped doing, they had stopped really, the revival had kind of gone down to just a very slow pace, and people just kind of got back into their old habits. But what did not wear off was this kind of external commitment to religiosity, is what I'll call it, all right? This external, like, we're supposed to do all these outward expressions to show God how much we love him. And so historians say that Israel really would never lose that again because the exile was just such a tough spot for them that they're not going to lose that external kind of religiosity ever again. And so even today, they haven't lost it. they're so scarred by the exile that they just don't want it to happen again. They became this hyper-religious group of people. And so it was during this time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were formed. And they very much focused on external behaviors for worship and so forth. And Malachi lived during the time that these people were actually forming, these groups were forming. And there were several charges to this kind of external religious activity. First, Malachi warns them they were religious, but they were really self-seeking in their religion. Look in chapter 1, verse 13, and start reading with me there. It says here in verse 13, "See how tiresome it is, and you view it as trivial, says the Lord of armies, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, and so you bring it the offering? Should I accept it from your hand?" Then look down to the end of verse 14. "I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name shall be feared among the nations." So we see that their worship was half-hearted. They gave lame, they gave sick, they gave kind of like just the leftovers from their flocks to sacrifice. They weren't giving their first and their best. They gave things that really didn't cost them that much. They're just like, yeah, this is a lame one, excuse me. and they were like, these are ones. It didn't cost me anything, so I'm just going to give what doesn't cost me. They gave their leftovers. And so let me ask you this. What does God get from you? Does he get your first and best, or is he getting your leftovers? Does your giving to God inconvenience your lifestyle? Or is it just, oh God, this is what I have a little bit left over, so this is what I'm going to give? Does God get your first and best? Don't just think about it financially, though. Think about it in your career. Some of you could have careers that could be used for strategic advancement for the gospel. Are you using your career for that? Others, maybe it's your time. Maybe you have a lot of time on your hands. Are you using your time to capitalize for the prosperity of the gospel? Do you sacrifice your time, your talents for God, or are you just kind of using all of that for yourself? If that is so, then you're just kind of like the religious of that day, just going about your time, just even making your religious efforts all about yourself. And so on the outside, it looked like they were very religious, but on the inside, they were just self-seeking. They were just seeking their own gain. They were just seeking what benefited them. Second, we see that they were self-centered, which sounds very similar to the first one, but I think it's slightly different. Look in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It says this, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears of weeping and sighing, because he no longer gives you attention to the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your marriage companion and your wife by covenant, but no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And why the one? He was seeking a godly offspring. Be careful then about your spirit, and see that none of you deals treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies. So be careful with your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So here's what's happening kind of in the context of going on. If you read back earlier in chapter 2, you'll see that many Jewish men had kind of taken a fancy to foreign women. All right, so they kind of saw, it's like, hey, you kind of look good, you're attractive, I kind of take a fancy to you. But these women worshipped other gods, and they were marrying them instead of the godly Hebrew women that they were supposed to be marrying. Some were even divorcing their wives, who they had married in their youth, to go and follow these other foreign women. And so God confronts them in two ways. He says, hey, your marriage covenant you made was actually before me, and it was supposed to reflect my love. And second, he says, one of the primary intentions of your marriage was actually to raise up godly children. But he says, you have started to look at marriage as it was all about you. He says, it's all about your wants. It's all about your desires instead of putting the other person ahead of yours. And divorce is often a result of life that has completely, really just turned in the wrong direction. And divorce is typically not the problem, but it's just a fruit of the problem of your marriage. And the problem is not that, the problem is that people go into marriage looking for that individual to make them completely happy. You're supposed to be my source of happiness. You're supposed to be my source of this, my source of that. And in reality, that person can never meet those needs. And so when they're not meeting those needs, you're like, well, you're not meeting my desires. You're failing me as a spouse. So that means that I should go do my other thing. When in reality, that spouse was never meant to meet those needs. God was. And so what he's saying is, you've looked so self-centered in marriage, thinking that it was all about your desires being filled, that you really never saw the intent of what marriage was all about. It was to reflect my love to the world around you. And so what we see here is that their self-centered approach to marriage even affected how they thought and taught their children. They think in terms of what they want and how they're going to enjoy their lives. But in reality, God was like, hey, you had children here that you were supposed to raise up in my image and help to raise up to be pursuers of Christ when they grow older. And you were just thinking about yourself and pursuing the woman that you want. You've missed the marriage on all levels is basically what he was saying. The point of marriage and point of family are not about us. It is actually about God. And when it is about you, then divorce honestly just becomes more common. But when it's about God, then you'll stick it out through the hard times, and you know that God can bring himself glory throughout your marriage. So just as in Malachi's days, the reality is that there's a divorce problem in our religious community. We have adopted a self-centered approach rather than a God-centered approach to marriage. Marriage was supposed to be an earthly picture of God's love to the world around us, and that is why God wants your marriage to be put on display, to be designed for what it was meant to be. To be a reflection of his love. And that's what it was not here. And the reality is, he wants it done in our time too. Third, he said they were unbelieving. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, we have spoken against you. You have said, it is pointless to serve God. And what benefit is it that for us that we have done what he required? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of armies. So now we can call the arrogant blessed. And not only does the wickedness built up, but they also put God to the test and escape punishment. So after all that God had done for them, they were still looking around the world saying, God, this isn't fair. Like, God, it seems like the nations around us are flourishing and we're just kind of over here, nothing's happening to us. And keep in mind that God had just delivered them from a self-inflicted wound. And God is saying, like, you're telling me I'm not good and I'm not fair. I just delivered you from something that you put yourself in. And you're claiming that I'm not fair? And God's basically like, how can you doubt my love and commitment towards you when I've bailed you out not once but twice now, once in Exodus and now once here? I love you. My love for you should not be questioned. And so basically, he's saying, I've defeated armies that are three times the size of you, and now this is what you're doing to me. And so basically, they're like, God, we just don't think you're a good God, though. A lot of us, many times, our doubt never has fully taken you to unbelief, to where you just don't believe in God at all. But it may have muted your worship. Or your joy towards God. Do you find yourself at times having a hard time just releasing yourself into worship or trust him in prayer because you can't understand kind of what's going on in your life? You're saying, God, I just don't understand why you're doing this right now. And because of that, it's affecting your worship. Listen, questions are okay and welcomed. We talked about that in the book of Habakkuk, to where God welcomes our questions. He welcomes our doubts. He wants us to ask him those questions. He's a big enough God to handle our doubt. But at some point, there has to be a time where doubting stops and trusting God is really just an insult. Not trusting God is an insult. You have to move past your unbelief. And God has shown himself to us, and he showed himself to the Israelites saying, I am worthy and I am trustworthy. I have shown you throughout the years. You have to just begin to trust me and not doubt. Fourth, which leads us to the next one, they were untrusting. Look at what it says in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Would anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Me, the entire nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And put me to the test now in this, says the Lord of armies. If I do not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. I believe this is one of the clearest verses about how God wants Christians to give their first and best back to him, which is what we call now a tithe. Now, obviously, God doesn't need your money. God created money. But he does want us to show that we trust him. And one of the ways that we can show that we trust God is through giving away part of what he's given us. And you can see that God actually does take this very seriously. I want you to understand that we all tithe to something. Your money goes to something, one way or the other. Something gets your first and best in life. That's the reality. Ask what is getting your first and best, and whatever is getting your first and best is what you are worshiping. And that's the reality. We're all giving to something. The question is, what are you giving to? And that is the thing that you're worshiping. And God says that when you take what belongs to me, which is your first and best, then you're robbing me of what I rightfully deserve. So these are the four things the religious people do that indicate that they were hyper-religious. On the external, they looked good, but on the inside, they were self-seeking, they were self-centered, they were unbelieving, they were untrusting. So the question is, well, what is the answer to this? Do they simply need just more repentance? Do they need more reform? Like, what do they need? How many times are they going to go through this cycle, right? I mean, you look at Israel throughout the Old Testament, it just reads like a broken record. They just keep failing over and over again. And I mentioned at the beginning that when Israel had first come back from captivity about 100 years before Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah, they led the nation into this revival, and the nation made a covenant to God, and it was an extremely strong covenant. And here's what this covenant said. It says the covenant that they said that they would give God their first and best. Second, that they would put God's temple first. And third, they would honor God with their marriages and they would not go intermarry among unbelievers. So did you listen to what I had just said in the previous part of this sermon? So did they follow any one of those three that they had made a covenant with God back in Nehemiah? No, absolutely not. Within a few short years, they had totally gone back on the covenant that they had made with God. It was actually during Nehemiah's, and this was actually happening during Nehemiah's lifetime. And here's what Nehemiah said and did to them because they went back on their covenant. It's Nehemiah 13:25. He says, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Now, aren't you glad that Nehemiah ain't your pastor, right? And so you got me. I'm not going to pull out your hair, all right? At least I don't think I will. No, I really won't. So Malachi is confronting them with the same things that Nehemiah had 100 years later. It is easy for us to say, kind of those fickle Israelites. They just kind of are up and down. They're all around. They never listen. They never do the same thing. They never do what they're told, or they never do what they say they're going to do. But we do the same thing in our own lives. So the question is, what's the problem? Is it just that we're just not really sincere? Should we just try harder? Do we need an accountability partner who will pull out our hair for us? What is it that we need? Malachi says the problem he has that they've had has always been from the beginning. You make big promises and you never follow through with them. Listen, we don't need someone who will come and give us new laws. We need someone who will come and give us new life. We don't need someone who can come onto the scene in history and call for just reforms that we need. We need a Savior who can come into our hearts with the power of rebirth. That's what we need. Malachi ends the Old Testament with a curse. which can also be translated as destruction. And it's sad because at the beginning of the Old Testament was God in his perfect creation with Adam and Eve, and everything was going great. All that beauty, all that brightness that was at creation is now under curse. And God at that point could have written the end right there and just kind of went on his way, but he didn't. The book may end with a curse, but back into the last chapter in Malachi is one of the most beautiful and clear promises of the Messiah. Look at Malachi 4, 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." So the human race has a dilemma. We want God to deliver us from evil, but the evil we want him to deliver from is actually also inside of us. And so if we praise like, "God, just remove all the evil from the world. God, just remove it all." If we pray that prayer and God actually did it, there would be no one here next week. Just letting you know. All right? We want to go to heaven with no more tears, but how many times have we caused tears in another person's life? One, the second part of the dilemma is we want to believe that God should be a God of justice. We don't want just injustice to go untouched. We know it. We want God to deal with it. But think about how much we object when we see some guilty person get off free. We see people get off scot-free who may have done a crime that you would witness or maybe had seen, and we just cry out for justice. The dilemma for us is if God executes that justice, then we would all be destroyed as well. And the third part is, kind of no matter how much we resolve to do better, it just never lasts. The Messiah that Malachi talks about is the actual answer to all these dilemmas. He came like a furnace, but the fire of God's wrath actually burned on him. So now he is like the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, which we see in that passage, with healing in the rays that shine from him. So 400 years after this book was written, Jesus stepped onto the scene right where Malachi had left off. His first message to this whole world was to repent, to turn from your sins, to ask for forgiveness. Then he went around reversing the curse that Malachi had just prophesied about at the end of the Old Testament. He healed diseases, he calmed the storms, he cast out demons, he even raised the dead. He took the furnace of God's wrath so that he could bring healing as the son of righteousness to us. So now you have to choose. And you have to choose whether Jesus is going to be a furnace or the sun to you. The Messiah will either destroy or he'll purify. Repentance is when you separate yourself from sin and say, "God, I hate this. I want you to destroy it." And he brings new life into you. Rebellion says, "No, I'm going to hold on to this for a little bit longer." And in the end, he'll destroy it with you in the end. Either way, God will destroy sin. The question is, will you be destroyed along with it? Let me say a few things kind of in closing, kind of closing up this series in general. The minor prophets pointed forward to a Savior who would come. And you have to choose whether he will be a furnace to you or the son of righteousness. The second thing, the minor prophets have showed us in every area of our life that we are desperately need something beyond our own strength and power. We don't have the power to do it. We need him to do it. Many of you may be stuck in these Old Testament rituals, these powerless rituals. They're empty promises that just get you nowhere in life. You need the power of the New Testament. The minor prophets have showed us how willing God is to pour out his blessings on us if we will just receive it. So the question is, which one will you choose? Will you choose the furnace or the son of righteousness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you confront us and that you deal with our hearts, Father. But we also thank you for the salvation that you bring through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that through him, He took on that punishment for us, that if we just repent and believe, Father, that we will not face the judgment that you have for sin, Father, that you will kill our sin, but Father, we will live with you eternally. But Father, apart from Christ, you will destroy our sin and destroy us also. Father, we just pray today, and I pray today, Father, that there is someone here who has not given their life to you, that Father, that today they will repent and believe, and that they will experience you as the Son of Righteousness today, Father. So, Father, we pray this in your name. Amen.